and tell you there's nothing quite like singing with a congregation the old hymns. As you know, I love them. And if you learn the story behind that particular one by Spafford and the suffering that he went through, losing his wife and I think two daughters, and as he crossed the Atlantic to go, he lost his daughters, and his wife, I think, sent him a telegram saying, "Saved alone." And as he made his way across the Atlantic and went to be with his wife, as he passed the spot where his daughters had drowned, he wrote that hymn. "It is well with my soul." For those who are visiting this morning, we are preaching a series on the life of David. And this morning we're going to be studying 1 Samuel chapter 30. The title of the sermon is "David Hits Rock Bottom, Then Looks Up." David hits rock bottom, then looks up. Let's pray as we come before God's word. Father, we do thank you for men like Horatio Spafford who have gone through horrific suffering. And as a result, Father, we are able to sing, "It is well with my soul," along with him. And Lord, as we come before your word and realize that the issues of life that we read about in David's life and we hear about from people like Horatio Spafford and other hymn writers, those same hassles and tribulations of life come upon us as well. And Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, we rejoice to see David look up finally, and the hope that he experienced as he did so. Father, we pray for any this morning who have consciously turned their back on you for whatever reason and for whatever period of time. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend and move in our hearts to cause us also to look up and to see the Savior and run to him. Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray for a special anointing, not for me, but for your people, that we may apply your word to our own hearts, that you may get the glory as we see Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a section in 1 Samuel which extends from chapter 27 and will actually run all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Back in chapter 27, David made a choice to seek refuge among the Philistines. And Saul had been breathing down his neck, so he wanted a location that Saul would not dare to go to. And in this sense, his plan worked. But taking his men to Philistia was contrary to God's desire for him. God had protected David throughout his encounters with Saul, but many of those deliverances seemed to leave David by thinking that between him and Saul was only the equivalent of a paper wall. Saul could not see him, but there wasn't much between them. And if David made any noise, then Saul would hear about it. Now, although David's original plan in chapter 27 had worked, in inverted commas, over the next 16 months, that decision gradually became a tightening noose around David's neck. To bolster his deception of loyalty to King Achish, David and his men started making raids on Israel's enemies. These two were successful. In fact, they were so successful that Achish invited David and his men to accompany them in a projected war against Israel. In our last chapter, David and his men set out with the Philistines to war against Israel until the Philistine commanders put a stop to it and sent David and his men back home. So as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men are on their way back to Ziklag. However, before we rejoin them, there are a few thoughts that I would like to inject based on what we have already studied in this book. Thought number one. We noted last time that the easiest time to take a stand for Christ is at the first opportunity. Failure to do that will often have the same effect that we've seen in David, an increasing fear that eventually paralyzes our spiritual ability. The Bible calls it the fear of man. The fear of man. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Think of what a snare is. It can be a coil of rope that's hidden in the path, and as you walk into it, suddenly it releases a spring and you are caught. That is a snare. And the fear of man lays a snare, and it can become incredibly debilitating, as it was for David. So the question is, how do you overcome the fear of man? Answer, you subsume it. Now that word subsume has the idea of something being entirely absorbed by something bigger. Let me give you an example. Imagine a young man starting off at university. His mother has been trying to get him to take a bit of pride in himself and to smarten up his appearance, but he ignores her. After all, he says, what does she know? So as he goes off to college on a first Monday, his jeans are torn, as is his t-shirt, his hair is disheveled, and he slouches off going to the first day. However, exactly 1 week later, on the second Monday of the year, the same guy heads off to college with new jeans. His hair is styled and neat. He wears the smart polo shirt, and his deodorant now clashes rather violently with his aftershave. You can all guess what has made the change, right? A girl happened, and he wants to impress her. His mother, exasperated by her inability to get this guy to care about his appearance in the past, watches in amazement as he voluntarily transformed himself. His seemingly insurmountable, couldn't-care-less attitude has been subsumed by his desire to impress this young lady. Time will tell how long it lasts, by the way. And you might say, well, that's fine talking about physical attraction, but the sin of fear of man is much bigger. What could possibly subsume the fear of man? The only thing big enough to subsume the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. In our church library, we have a fantastic resource, a book called Courage, Fighting Fear with Fear. There's the copy of the picture of it there. Now, the title, Fighting Fear with Fear, doesn't make any sense until you realize that it's fighting the fear of man by subsuming it to a fear of God. I do recommend that resource to you. If you know that you suffer from the fear of man, then you need to repent of that sin and seek to change. And this book will help you to do that. It is a brilliant resource. There is a copy in the library, first in best dressed. That's thought number one. Thought number two, over the past 2 weeks, and you would remember that a number of us have been sharing our faith at the Melbourne show. And again, I want to thank you for your prayers for boldness, because God has given us great opportunities to talk with people. Incidentally, we have the Geelong show coming up on the 18th to the 21st of October. We would love to have you join us to come and share faith there. But each evening at the show, there was a fireworks display which was choreographed to popular songs. I went there a number of times as people, different people came along. We would stay for the fireworks display, and so I saw it 3 or 4 times, I think. It was great. One of the songs featured there was the latest hit by a singer named Pink. The song is entitled, What About Us? Obviously, Pink had placed her trust in someone, presumably a man, only to have that trust destroyed. And she then put her experience into song. The chorus goes this way. She says, What about us? What about all the times you said you had the answers? What about us? What about all the broken, happily ever afters? What about us? What about all the plans that ended in disaster? What about love? What about trust? What about us? Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. These are familiar verses to many of us, but I want us to read them this morning. Jeremiah 17, look at verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Now, reading those words and thinking about the lyrics that I just read out to you, we conclude that yes, Pink was wrong to trust that man who then betrayed that trust. And we then conclude from that we should not place our trust in man, or for that matter, in woman, for they are likely to betray that trust, and that certainly can be the case. But I want you to think a little deeper about David's situation specifically, and particularly his interaction with Achish that we have seen over the past few chapters. This leads us to thought number three. Because in our interaction with David, we have seen that it was David, not Achish, who proved to be untrustworthy. It was David who deceived Achish, not the other way around. In fact, in the whole episode that we have seen over the last number of weeks, it was Achish who was more honorable. Question. So how does that sit with these verses in Jeremiah 17? Does this mean that we should only trust those who will not betray that trust? Answer, no, it does not mean that. And this is where we need to think clearly. The reason that God says that we are not to trust in man is not necessarily that man will betray that trust. That may happen, and it often does. But the reason God says here that we are not to trust in man is that men and women are only human and therefore unable to bear the weight of such trust. Even Adam, before the fall, would have been unworthy of our trust, sinless as he was at that stage, because he was still only a human being. Human beings are not omniscient. They don't know everything. Nor are they omnipotent. That means they're all powerful. So therefore, they are not worthy of that trust. David, instead of choosing to honor God and to trust him, instead placed his faith in Achish. But even though Achish proved to be honorable, he was still only human. You're still in Jeremiah 17. Look at verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The picture of the tree there in those verses is what the ACBC has adopted as their symbol, is the picture of that tree that is growing as biblical counseling is disseminated and used, because what it's the desire is that we want people to grow strong like trees. Only God is worthy of our trust. And as we shall see today, David finally relearned that lesson. So let's now dive into the text. We're going to have 5 points this morning plus an application. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. As you're doing that, let me reiterate something that happened when we were teenagers. My sisters and I used to attend junior jungle camps. These were put on by Wycliffe Bible Translators. And these camps were an introduction to the work of Bible translation. These camps were intentionally primitive, with toilets consisting of a seat with a large steel bucket underneath. One of our daily tasks was to dig a hole into which the contents of these latrine buckets was tipped. Each bucket had a handle over the top, and through that handle was a pole was passed, and it was then carried by two people to the prepared hole and tipped in. And I remember one particular day, the task of emptying the bucket was given to two young guys who thought they'd play a joke. They paraded backwards and forwards through the campsite with that putrid-smelling bucket slung between them, stating in a loud voice that they couldn't find the hole. As they did this, suddenly the bottom of the bucket gave way and the contents spilled all over the ground. Suddenly we were laughing at them. And you can imagine, in cleaning it up, they managed to find the hole very quickly after that. But in the same way, the bottom of David's proverbial bucket has also given way. And in order for us to have an idea of the flow of the passage, let's go back a little bit to chapter 29 and look at 1 Samuel 29, verse 9, and we'll read to verse 3 of chapter 30. So please follow along. 1 Samuel 29, starting in verse 9. And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Now David and his men traveled back south to Ziklag, and it tells us there it was a 3-day journey. And when they got there, they found a burnt city. Now, put yourself in David's situation. He had no idea what had actually occurred. Now, we are told in the narrative that no one had been killed, but David and his men didn't know that. All they saw was a city totally burned and everyone gone. Now, I guess the fact that they didn't find charred bodies everywhere would have indicated that they may have been alive, but I guess that would have been small comfort for them. The fact that they were not killed did not then mean that the attackers were showing mercy. It's likely they'd been taken away so that they could be sold as slaves. Now, this came at the end of the 16-month downward spiral by David. Combined with the long march northward and then southward back home again, only to find Ziklag burned, and all of this proved to be too much for David. He and his men broke down and wept bitterly until they had no more strength. And as if all of that was not enough, his men also spoke of stoning David to death. Have a look there. Let's read on from verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Truly the bottom of the bucket seemed to have fallen out of David's life. Have you ever been in circumstances like this? Have you ever felt overtaken by one wave of disaster after another? Such waves of misfortune often have but one result. They drive us back to God. They force us to lift our eyes in helpless desperation to the only one who is able to help in these circumstances, God Himself. It is at times like these that we feel our humanness, and this drives us back to the one who stands above such matters. They are actually a mercy for us, because they cause us to lift our eyes back to God. I have in my mind Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Daniel chapter 4. God had been trying to pound this guy, and he just would not submit. And God finally literally put him out to pasture for 7 years, and he was eating grass like an ox, until he lifted his eyes to heaven and acknowledged God. That's what we see here. David had gone through incredible circumstances, and his impotence in heading north to the battle and then being sent back down south only to find Ziklag burned was just too much for him. So this final straw also drove David back to God. This brings us to point number two this morning. David finds strength in God. David finds strength in God. Look at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Oh, my friends, if you have not already done so, you need to underline that verse in your Bible. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Because it is at this point that David's downward spiral stops dead. In fact, the downward spiral suddenly begins to instead shoot upwards spiritually. And we find David quickly climbing out of the pit that he had dug for himself. This is good news indeed. Finally, David returns to God. Remember, David hasn't even mentioned God's name since the end of chapter 26. We are now in chapter 30. Others have mentioned God, but not David. So we read this verse, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and we say, well, terrific, that's fantastic. But that's not terribly helpful for us, because there's nothing in the text to instruct us on how David did this. You and I read that sentence and we may feel somewhat cheated by the fact that there was so little information. We want to know more because we understand how crucial this is for us as well. If you are in a similar situation, or if you know someone who is in a similar situation to what David had been, then let me give you some ideas on how you can strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. I want to suggest three things to you, three steps that you need to go through in order to get back to where David got to. Now, these are not given to us in text, but these are given to us in Scripture. So we know that because of what David was able to do, this must have been what he did. Step one, focus on God. Focus on God. This is a crucial first step. You will never find relief by focusing on yourself and your problems or your perceived ability to dig your way out of a problem. If you are in a hole and you are given a shovel, you can only dig deeper. You have to instead focus on God. If you acknowledge God, there is great hope for you, but you need to lift your eyes back to God. Now keep your finger there in 1 Samuel 30 and turn over to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. Psalm 123. Please follow along as I read. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. If you are a believer who has taken your eyes off the Lord, then your first task is to lift your eyes and once again acknowledge him. As Psalm 123 tells us, that's step one. Step two, repent of all known sin. Repent of all known sin. Remember, David's problems had started when he tried to engineer a solution to the problem of Saul. And we noted that although David spoke to his heart, chapter 27, verse 1, he refused or he failed to speak truth to his heart. And what was even more tragic was that nobody around him had the guts to confront him and to correct him. In that, they became culpable as well. That is applicable for us. You are your brother's keeper. If you see your brother or sister falling into sin, go and help them. If you do it quickly, you can minimize the effects of that sin, as James chapter 5 tells us. David had no one that confronted him. And that caused him to go into a tailspin and he spiraled down further and further. But you and I need to know there is hope. Wayne Watson wrote a song called The Long Arm of the Lord. Let me quote some of it. He says, I've been ashamed, I've been humbled and forgiven. I've been chastened by my Father's loving hand. But still at times I go on with my evil. It seems to constitute the nature of a man. But forgiveness is as close as my confession, and my sin amputated by his sword, because you can never outrun or go beyond the reaches of the long arm of the Lord. If you know that your problems are the result of sin, you need to repent of that sin. Look to the Lord, step one. Step two, repent of that sin. However, it may be that your circumstances are not the result of sin. Sometimes it is not sin-related, right? We just had the earthquakes in Sulawesi. I don't think that they were a result of someone's sin that God said, right, you're going to get wiped out. So they may not be sin-related, or they may be the result of someone else's sin, not your sin. What do you do in those cases? Well, if that is the case, and you have simply been overwhelmed by events, but they are not the result of your sin, then you can rejoice, knowing that God will be using those circumstances to refine you and to make you more like Christ. So those are steps one and two. Focus on God and deal with known sin. Now, David must have done these things, otherwise he would not have been able to enjoy renewed fellowship with God. He must have refocused his attention on God, and he must have dealt with that sin. But there is still one thing more. And this, the third step is the result of the other two. Step three is to go out in God's power and obey him. And as we will see, this is exactly what David did. So if you are overcome by circumstances and you wish to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God, as verse 6 tells us, then you need to remember, number one, focus on God. Number two, repent of known sin. And number three, obey God. Now in our text, you can see the immediate effect of David's repentance. Follow along verses 7 to 10. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left stayed behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. Now David had not inquired of God using the ephod since 1 Samuel 23, verse 9. And here he once again inquired of God, and God graciously gave him a definitive answer. Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Now remember, even though the writer has told us that their families were alive and well, this would have been the first time that David understood that they were still alive. And the news came from God. This too must have been a huge relief for him. And he immediately set out with his men. However, exhaustion overcame even half of these men, so 200 of them halted at the brook Bezor and looked after the baggage, allowing 200 other men to travel light and pursue more easily. And it is at this point that we get an insight into God's sovereignty in this whole episode. This brings us to point number three this morning, God's impeccable timing. God's impeccable timing. God had assured David that they would be successful. The trouble was that David still had no idea who had taken the women and children, much less where to find them. Remember, when the Amalekites had attacked Ziklag and carried off the families, all the Philistines had been going to war against Israel with David and his men. None of the men were there, and all the women and children had been taken. So presumably, no one would have been there to tell David and his men which way to go in order to find them. And it was at this moment that God providentially stepped in. Look at verses 11 to 14. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink and gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Now David and his men just happened to find this guy. Out of all the places in the desert that David and his men could have visited, they just happened to cross paths with this one Egyptian guy who just happened to be the slave of one of the Amalekites. But it's even larger than that. And it is here that we need to step back and think about the timing of these events. And when we do this, we will see God's impeccable timing overruling all of these events, including David's rebellion and repentance. Let me explain. David's decision to go to King Achish had paralyzed him for 16 months. The Philistines had then marched against Israel, and David and his men had set off with Achish to take part in that battle. However, when they'd got to Aphek, the Philistine commander sent David and his men home to Ziklag. They then discovered their families kidnapped, and pursuing them, they then found this Egyptian slave. Now, stop for a moment and think about the timing of this event. If they had returned to Ziklag and come to this place just a few days earlier, this slave would not yet have been left behind because he was not yet sick enough for his master to give up hope on him. If they had arrived a few days later, the Egyptian slave would have been dead. So they had to discover this guy after he had been left for dead by his former master and before he actually died. That presents an incredibly narrow window of opportunity in which to discover the man, let alone the fact that they even crossed his path at all in the desert. But God's timing in events like this is always impeccable. And if we as Christians are tuned to such timings, then we are able to rely on his intervention and they don't take us by surprise so much. So when we go to the show and we share the gospel with someone who happens to be going past, I don't know what their situations in life are, but God does. And they will not come to the show. I can guarantee they don't come to the show to go to the good news stand. I can guarantee that. They come because they want a bit of fluff, maybe to get away from their problems of life for a little bit. And God brings that person across and one of us is able to speak to them and we might say something quite innocently to them. We have no idea what's going on, but God uses that to bring them to repentance. God does that just as he did here with David. Just happened to be there. These people just happened to be at the Melbourne show or at the Geelong show or the Whittlesea show or down the street when you happen to be going past. We need to take these opportunities so that God can use us to extend his kingdom. Absolutely. And we need to be praying as well, by the way. Look at verses 15 to 16. And David said to him, this is this Egyptian slave, and David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Now, the fact that the Amalekites were carousing and reveling without even setting lookouts is actually fairly easily explained. Remember, all the Philistine men, including David and the others, had been away when the Amalekites had raided and they'd taken all the women and children. So the Amalekites would have felt confident that no one knew what had happened and where they would be. They had no idea that the Egyptian slave had not died in the desert. They had no reason to believe that he would meet up with the very people whom they had raided. So the Amalekites would have felt no need whatsoever to set a guard to watch their back. Therefore, they were totally unprepared for what came next. This brings us to point number four this morning, God's glorious victory. God's glorious victory. Look at verses 17 to 20. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." This was a glorious, overwhelming victory. But it was not David's victory, it was God's victory. This is a clear demonstration of what can be achieved when a believer places his or her faith in God alone rather than relying on their own intuition. Now notice the superlatives there in these verses. Look again at verses 18 to 20. Follow along. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." You can't get much more inclusive than the language in those verses. But in addition to those superlatives, there is one more fact that we see in the Hebrew that doesn't come through in the English. If you go back to verse 8, God promised success. Look at verse 8. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." That word rescue there in verse 8 is the Hebrew word nasal, and it means to deliver. But that same Hebrew word appears twice in verse 18. 1 Samuel 30, verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and he rescued his two wives. That word recovered and the word rescued is the same word as we see in verse 8. This is God fulfilling that promise. Remember from our hermeneutics, repetition is important. So it's once in verse 8, the word rescue, and it's twice in verse 18, recovered and rescued again. They are all the Hebrew word nasal. Now verse 20 makes it clear that David recovered more than was stolen from him alone. He and his men recovered a massive bounty, which, as we shall shortly see, he was able to distribute to others. Now note the massive change in David in this chapter. In the previous chapters, David capitulated completely and failed to stand up for what he knew to be right. For 16 months, he had failed to properly lead his men. We would say in English that David was in a blue funk. Now, you know, the English language has some words and phrases that are sometimes just plain odd. And this is one of them. The term blue funk, F-U-N-K, may come from thick tobacco smoke. Imagine being in a dark room with thick tobacco smoke. That's the sort of picture that's there. And interestingly, the term denotes different things on either side of the Atlantic. In England, it denotes fear or panic, whereas in the USA, it denotes a state of depression. Both of these applied to David. For 16 months, he had been in a blue funk. And no doubt his men wondered, as I did as I was going through it, just when David was going to come out of that blue funk. And today we might be tempted to say to David, David, snap out of it. But you need to understand, he was incapable of doing that. Why? Because it was sin-based. You cannot snap out of sin. You can't do it. The only way to deal with that is by repenting and forsaking that sin. And that was David then, this is him now, and the contrast is chalk and cheese. It's huge, black and white. As soon as David dealt with his sin, he got back to his old leadership style. And that comes out clearly in the way he handled the very next situation. Follow along as I read verses 21 to 22. 21 and 22. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people and greeted them, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." Now, looking back at the David in his blue funk, it's the same for us. We need to deal quickly with debilitating sin so we too don't end up in a blue funk. But once we're out of that, we can then change. Now recall the types of men that had gathered around David. You needn't turn there, but chapter 22, verse 2 said, "Everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him," that's David, "and he became commander over them, and there were about 400 men. Now that was chapter 22. And by the time we get to chapter 30, we sort of assume that these men would be somewhat refined, perhaps even gentrified through their time with David. And often we too tend to act this way. We may try to act Christian, in inverted commas, in many areas, and that's obviously a good thing to do. However, as happened here, when we encounter adverse circumstances, or more accurately, when our sinful bent is given an opportunity, we can also, like these men, become and behave very unchristian indeed. It is often not until we are confronted with sin opportunities that we realize just how much of our old sinful nature still clings to us. The selfishness within these men came out in this particular situation. The opportunity to keep more of the spoil than they would have otherwise got. But notice too the godly wisdom that David displayed in response. Look at verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, "But David said, 'You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike.' And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day." This is David back at his best once again. Not only did he deal honorably with the situation at hand, but he also used this event to set down a new standard that applied from then on. Imagine if he had not done that. Imagine if these guys had been allowed to continue with this. If David said, that makes sense. Yeah, all right. That sin would have been perpetuated. But David said no. He was able to see the danger of where they were going with it. Note also several aspects of his speech. There was warmth in that address to them. He says, "You shall not do so, my brothers." with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. There's warmth there. There's also incredulity in his address to them. He says, who would listen to you in this matter? And there is authority in his address to them. He says, for as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. This sometimes happens in churches as well, in the sense that there might be a situation that comes up and we as elders perhaps may make a ruling. This is what the way it's going to be. And if we see that this is a wise thing, we may say, okay, we're going to make sure that this happens from now on. That's a good thing. And obviously, if this situation hadn't happened, then David wouldn't have known to do that. But because it happened, he was able to take care of it. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says this. Please listen carefully. He says, grace must always be the decisive and dominating factor in the Christian's practical theology. He or she must constantly confess that this success, this employment, this loved one, this health, this meal is what Yahweh has given us. As the Apostle Paul stated, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Every Christian then has no choice. You must be a good theologian who both speaks and lives a theology of grace. You will find it humbling, but it is the only thing that will keep you from worshipping yourself. End quote. He's right. He's right. This then brings us to our final portion for today. We're nearly done. David's magnanimity, verse 26 to 30. David's generosity, if you want to put it that way. Look at verses 26 to 30. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. For it was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatiah, in Aroah, in Shifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakhal, in the cities of the Jeharamites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Horma, in Boashan, in Akath, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Now the list of places there, as far as we can tell, concern towns south or around Hebron. South of or around Hebron. David's generosity would have ensured that these recipients would have dealt favorably with him in the future. It was also likely that these gifts might help him to create a buffer space between he and Saul. David had no way of knowing, as we know, that Saul would not survive the coming battle. You remember when Saul called up Samuel? Samuel said, tomorrow you're going to be with me. But of course, David had no idea about that fact. So for David, the view ahead would have naturally included him needing to stay one step ahead of Saul, as he had done in the past. But at least this time he was trusting God. In any case, David's message to them, here is a present from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, was certainly a gesture of kindness for them. Well, that's our text for this morning. Let's now have a look at an application, and we'll be fairly quick here as well. The applications from this text are obvious. Herein we see, writ large, the consequences that accrue when believers try and operate without God. We have witnessed David's downward spiral that resulted from his decision back at the beginning of chapter 27. His life since that time has not gone well, and it does not go well for us either when we try and do the same thing. Sure, we may think we can ignore God, and for a time we may be able to wing it. We may even do moderately well in our ventures when we try and do this. Excuse me. However, let me give some perspective by comparing what we might be able to accomplish on our own compared with what we can do with God. Listen as I read Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. This is what Paul says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you try and do it on your own, you might do something well, but it probably won't go well. But if you do it with God's presence and God's and trusting in him, he can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Which do you think is going to be better for the kingdom? It's a no-brainer. We need to honor God. I want to close with another quote from Dale Ralph Davis. This should be up on the screen. He expands the scope of this chapter and gives it global significance. This is what he says, quote, "We are prone to regard the Amalekites as only Israel's enemies, and they are. But because they are Israel's enemies, they are Yahweh's enemies. And because they have mangled his flock, they must deal with its shepherd. We do not merely have an ancient altercation here between Israel and Amalek. Rather, this conflict is symptomatic of the greater war. There are Yahweh's people and Yahweh's enemies. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Yahweh and the kingdom of this world. There are two humanities, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here in 1 Samuel 30, Yahweh's enemies have been trounced. This victory then is not an episode but a promise, a scale model scenario of how it will be when Yahweh makes the Davidic Messiah's enemies his footstool." Psalm 110 verse 1. God's victory here is encouraging, for it is both preview and pledge of final victory. End quote. If you are here this morning and you can see that you have been trying to do things by yourself, if you have ignored God, you need to repent of that. If you have never come to Christ, you need to do that. You need to repent of your sin and see him as being your Savior. I would ask you to come and speak to me or one of the other elders afterwards. Come and talk to us about how you can do that. Do not put it off. Repent of your sin and take your place in God's kingdom for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for what we have read about David. Father, we pray that his example, that his the narrative that is here may cause us to honor you first. Father, may we not do what he did in spending so long ignoring you. Father, I pray that if there are any who are hearing this message who understand that that represents them, that they, for whatever reason, have turned their back on you, Father, we pray that you would use this message to arrest that in them, that they may look up, see you, repent of the sin that has debilitated them, and then honor and glorify you. We pray that you would do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.